you know, it's really, really tough to ever open yourself up to someone and say, okay, tell me about myself. Tell me what you think about me. That's nice to do if you've kind of tested the waters and you've got a pretty good idea that the person thinks you hung the moon. Right, but I had an experience yesterday. I'm writing a paper for a conference I'll be at later on this spring, and I had the conclusion to the paper written, and sometimes, you know, I don't think I phrase things the way they ought to be phrased, and I don't say things as well as they ought to be said. So I sent my conclusion to one of my quote unquote best friends. Who happens to be an excellent scholar and a much better writer than I am. And I sent it to him because I thought he'd look at it, read it quickly, and then tell me it was lovely. As a matter of fact, I sent it to two of my best friends. One of them got immediately back to me with a one-line email saying, looks great, looks wonderful. I emailed him back, said, is it clear? Does it make a compelling argument? He said, clear, compelling, cool. Right, those I love those kinds of friends, right? But then I sent it to this other guy who shall remain nameless because he's a scoundrel. Okay, his name is Doug Blunt, and I sent him my conclusion on Friday night, and I got it back yesterday morning, and he had changed everything. And of course, arguing that his conclusion was much better than mine. And it, you know, wow, this thing was just totally destroyed. But, you know, as I read through it, I realized that the way that he had phrased my conclusion was better than the way I had phrased it. And so I was grateful for the fact that he had actually taken the time and the effort to go line by line, word by word, and improve what I had sent him. I really appreciated that. I will never send him anything again. but eventually, by the time lunch came around, I was able to actually, you know, express gratitude. So when he called to follow up on it, I said a whole bunch of lies like, I really appreciated what you did, and you really improved it, just like you improve everything you touch. And he believed it all, and so, you know, that was fine. We're going someplace this morning where the Lord is going to tell us something about ourselves that we're probably not going to like to hear. So if you're visiting today, you may want to leave. And if you're a regular here, you may want to leave because we're going someplace that is not going to be comfortable. But it's something that we need to hear. We're in Genesis chapter 6, and it's not pretty. In Genesis chapter 6, it's as if God is telling humanity something about itself, which is just downright painful, but true. Necessary to hear, but not pleasant in the hearing. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. We're not going to read all of it. We don't have the time this morning. I'm just going to pick out a few choice passages so you can get the flow of the chapter. Notice verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. So what Moses is telling us here is that after the Garden of Eden, boys and girls are getting together and they're finding out they like each other and they're multiplying and the human race is increasing. So humanity is increasing in number after the Garden of Eden, after the fall that happened in Genesis chapter 3. Notice verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that, now get this, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. What's a stinker of a verse? As a matter of fact, it's this verse that has caused me almost to stop using the term sin. Sin has become a term which is well recognized in our culture. Even politicians today will admit their sin and apologize on public television or through other forms of the media. The word sin is something that has become very common in our culture, very accepted in our culture, a normative part of our cultural discourse. And particularly in West Texas, those boys in West Texas, they're perfectly happy to stand up and to admit that they've sinned and to take responsibility for what they've done. But also, in the contemporary culture, because sin has become such a normal part of our cultural discourse, the idea of sin has been, well, blunted. It doesn't have the same sharp point that it used to. It's like every time the word sin is now used, it's as if someone gave us a shot of Novocaine first. I want you to see what it is that the Lord says about humanity. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You know, that term evil has a bite in our culture that the word sin has lost. A lot of people would admit to you that they have performed sin, that they have done sin, that they have done sinful things. But here's the question that I'm starting to ask people now. Do you believe you're evil? That has a bite to it. That the term sin doesn't have its loss. It's been blunted. As if someone brought along a file and just filed the point of a hook down. Notice the Lord is declaring of the human beings that He's created that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil all the time. Only evil all the time. Only evil all the time. Notice how the chapter continues. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is the strongest but in the Bible. It just jumps right off the page, leaps right into your eyes, because Moses had just talked about the wickedness of what God has created, the wickedness of human beings is only evil all the time, but there's one guy who isn't like that. Notice that it's the minority. You never find righteousness with the majority. You're always going to find righteousness with the minority. But Noah, one guy, stands out as being different from all the rest. You know, I was in Rome a few summers ago, and I was there with some of our finest pastors and leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention. There weren't very many of us, but we happened to be in Rome at the same time, and we decided to get together and go touring together. And we had been out in Rome for a pretty hard tour that day, and the sun was beating down on us, and we had soaked our shirts through three or four times during that day. And we had decided to seek refuge in a hotel. How many of y'all have been to Rome, by the way? Wouldn't a class trip to Rome, Ann, be great? Would you put that together for us? How many of you have been to the Via Veneto in Rome? And have y'all been to the Westin Hotel right there on the Via Veneto? Well, that's where we sought refuge. We weren't staying at the Westin Hotel, but that's where we sought refuge in the lobby. We sought refuge there because there was some nice antique furniture that we could collapse on in our sweat. And the air conditioner was blown, and it was really cool. And so we were there. We were having a conversation over here. But there was one guy, and if I told you his name, you all would know who he was. He was over here on the couch by himself. The rest of us were huddled over here in conversation, but he was over there by himself. And we were engaged in a conversation. And all of a sudden, this guy over there, he just popped out with, "I'll bet it's 20%. Looked over at him for a little bit, and he didn't say any more, so we just ignored him. He's kind of weird anyway. Went back over here, talked more in our little conversation. He said, "I'll bet it's 40%. And we go back to our conversation over here, and then a few minutes later, he said, "Y'all bet it's 50, maybe 60%. By that time, we all turned around, and we said, "What?" And he said, "The number of regular church attenders in America, even the regular number of Baptist church attenders in America who aren't true believers." This is one of the senior pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention. In other words, making the point that not everybody who shows up is authentic. And God is making the same point in the sixth chapter of Genesis. The world is filled with human beings, but the general character of human beings is that every inclination of their heart is evil. Every inclination. But Noah, he was different. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So just out of curiosity, what are you? Are you one of the human beings who wants to be associated with the Nephilim of chapter or verse 4, or do you want to be associated with the other N in the chapter, Noah? If the Lord was to scope out our church, our society, your office place, your social group, would he look down upon that and would he say, "But John, but Susan, but Kathy, but Bill"? Is that the language that would proceed from the Lord's mouth? Or are you going to be counted among those who are with the majority? It continues in chapter 6. The Lord doesn't let us off the hook here. He talks about Noah, says some wonderful and nice things about Noah. But notice verse 11 again. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." Notice that he just won't let this idea go. It's just like Doug yesterday morning. He would not let my conclusion get off easy. He knew it could be said better than I had said it, and so he went in there and he kept pumping every word, every line until it was improved. As Moses writes this text, he's not going to let humanity off the hook. Humanity may be tired of hearing God say about us that we are wicked and we are evil and that we are corrupt. We may be tired of hearing this, but God isn't tired of saying it. I got tired as I was reading Doug's corrections because every line was corrected. But Doug wasn't tired of correcting because he knew there was a better way in which it could be said. And God's not tired of saying it to us. He continues. "So God said to Noah," verse 13, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth," notice here it is again, "is filled with violence because of them." Are you catching all the extreme language? Are you hearing it? Go back with me to the earlier part of chapter 6 in verse 5. Notice, "Every inclination of their thoughts of heart was only evil all the time." There's no wiggle room here. And then notice again, as we move further into chapter 6, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, verse 11, and full of violence. And then notice when he talks to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all these people because the earth is filled with violence because of them. There's no wiggle room here. There isn't any place in which there isn't evil except for Noah. Except for the minority, except for this one. So he tells Noah to build a big boat. He's going to rescue two of every animal, right? A male and a female. And he's going to rescue Noah and his family and anybody else who wants to take a boat ride. Anybody else who wants to take a cruise, right, gets to be delivered. But you've got to want to recognize that you're evil and that he's not happy. Right. So that's the way it goes down. But notice verse 22, again of chapter 6. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Do you see the difference between Noah and the rest? Every intention of their heart is filled with evil. But Noah did everything that God commanded him. So, where are you? The story goes on. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Get into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." And then he tells him how he's supposed to continue and to pick up. And notice, by the way, that Noah is not a spring chicken here. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. But notice the text just before that, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. You getting the picture here? Are you getting the contrast? There is Noah all by himself over here, and then there is everybody else. They're filled with all evil, all corruption. Every inclination of their heart is evil. And here's Noah over here. He's doing everything that the Lord commands of him. What a contrast. So he goes to the trouble to build the boat and then to go out and gather the animals and to start filing them into the boat. And then, of course, you all know the story. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. They were in the boat, so they were doing all right. They were sailing above it. Verse 16, the animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. Notice, everything was done just as the Lord had commanded Noah. What a guy. You see, he's going through God's word and God's command to him with the same tenacity that Doug went through my conclusion. Every word had to be looked at, examined, and if it wasn't right, it had to be changed. Everything that the Lord commanded Noah, Noah is paying attention to right down the line. There's no wiggle room with what Noah's going to do. He's going to do everything the Lord commanded him. So it rains for a whole bunch of days. As a matter of fact, verse 17, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth and the waters increased. They lifted the ark high above the earth. And then notice the verse 24, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Man. But notice the verse just before verse 24 of chapter 7. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. That's the good news, but if you let your eyes float back down a few verses before verse 23, begin reading with me in verse 21. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. You catch it? You catch the extreme language of Moses? He begins by describing that every inclination of humanity's heart is evil. Every inclination. But Noah, he's different. He's a righteous man. And he's characterized not by every inclination of his heart being evil, although, yeah, Noah is not a man who is separate from sin. He's not a man who doesn't struggle with sin. He's not a man within whom sin and evil do not dwell. The difference with Noah is that when God speaks, Noah listens. Noah's not a man who doesn't have sin. Noah's not a man who doesn't have evil thoughts and evil desires. Noah's a man, however, that when God speaks, Noah wants to be faithful to what God says. And so he's paying attention to everything that God says. And then Moses just got finished telling us that everything that wasn't in the ark, animals and human beings perished. Verse 23. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. So after a while, right, the floodwaters still there, but they begin to recede, right? And eventually the ark settles on a mountain, right? Verse 4 of chapter 8. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Verse 6, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark, and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth, and he sent out a dove who eventually, remember, brings back a little spring, a little recognition that that there is some dry land somewhere, and that there is earth, and that the earth is beginning to grow stuff again. He waits 7 more days, verse 10, then notice in verse 13, when he sends the dove out, the dove doesn't return. But on the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. But by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And God said to Noah, "Come on out. Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. You know, the Lord Jesus thinks about this story over in Matthew chapter 24. As a matter of fact, it is central in the Lord Jesus' mind when he's talking about something else during his own ministry. Would you flip over there with me? 24th chapter of Matthew. You want to keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 8. But when the Lord Jesus talks about the days of Noah and what's going on with Noah, It's because he's talking about the same thing that Moses was talking about back here in the story of the flood. Matthew chapter 24, and notice what it is that that Jesus says. Where's the best place to start here? Let's begin reading in verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding and with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You understand the story of Noah? It's a dead serious story. It's dead serious. We can't leave this morning without appreciating the seriousness of the predicament of humanity in the sight of an angry God. A God who despises sin so much that he flooded the earth and destroyed in judgment what he had created with joy. That is the God who is the true God. The God who is the true God is a God who despises sin, who despises evil, who despises transgressions to such a degree that he flooded the earth and destroyed everything that he had made in joy. He destroyed it in judgment, only saving one righteous family. Because the earth was filled with people who just didn't care about what God thought about their transgressions. They just couldn't have cared less how God viewed their sin and their evil. So they went ahead, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, went on with their daily lives as if everything was fine, nothing could touch them, and that life was just going to be fine, because they didn't listen to what God had to say about their wickedness and their evil. And what happens is that God ends up wiping them off the face of the earth. One man doesn't get wiped off. Everybody else does, but one man and his family remain secure. Did you hear the story that Jesus finished telling? There's coming a time. There is coming a time in which God is going to do what he did back in Genesis chapter 6 again. In other words, there is coming another time in which the Son of Man will come and in which judgment will take place. Verse 36, no one knows about that day. No one knows that hour, even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And in those days that are coming in the future, it's going to be just as it was in the days of Noah. People are just going to be going on with their lives as if everything is fine. They're going to be drinking full of their life. They're going to be taking advantage of life. They're going to be living life to its fullest without listening to the reality that God despises their sin and their evil. He's already shown the earth once the degree to which he despises it. But the day is coming in which he's going to show it again. That is how it will be, verse 39, at the coming of the Son of Man. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Some people want to read that as a verse that talks about the rapture, that a time is coming in which the one who is taken is the one who is taken off to heaven, while the one who is left behind is the unrighteous and the evildoer. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Notice just above, verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and what? Took them all away. You see, the taking here that's going to happen when the Son of Man comes back, those who are taken are those who were taken away to judgment, those who were taken away to wrath. The one who is left behind, the one whom the flood doesn't take, the one whom the judgment doesn't take, is the Noah-like righteous person. Therefore, verse 42, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Dear friends, we are no different. Our culture is no different. America is not in any way segregated from what humanity was like back in the days of Noah. We are the people of Noah's generation. We are. Evil lurks within our very being. Sin has contaminated our very constitution. We think thoughts which are evil. We feel things which are evil. We do acts and deeds. We speak words which are evil. And the righteous thing for God to do is to wipe us off the face of the earth, to take us into judgment and wrath. But because of his mercy, just like in the days of Noah, he has provided an ark for all of those who have clung to the cross, because they became, by his grace, aware of their wickedness and their evil. But a day is coming in which the Son of Man is going to return, and the judgment which fell upon Noah is going to fall upon the earth again. And just like I hated for Doug to take my conclusion through and revise it from beginning to end with all of his irritating nitpickiness, and the degree in which that was in some senses a bit uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for us to hear the reality about what lurks in our constitution. We don't like God to tell us that we're evil. And we don't like God to remind us that another day of judgment is coming. And we don't like God to tell us that we can't be free just to run around the earth, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, and failing to give attention to what he's saying. In other words, what Jesus is telling us is that the first thing with which we are consumed, the thing with which our lives have to be pivoted around, is not our eating and not our drinking, not our marrying or being given in marriage, not our going about our daily lives this way or that way, but whether or not we are as Noah. And that means that we're as Noah in two ways. One, have you believed in the crucifixion and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that God has declared you righteous by the righteousness of his Son? But are you also watching and waiting for that day in which the Son of Man will return? And when the Son of Man returns, will he find you doing that which he wants you to be doing? When he returns, and who knows when that's going to be, will you be found doing what he wants you to be doing? So I've got some questions. What difference should the fact that the Son of Man is going to return, and when he returns, he is going to take some away to judgment and leave others behind, what effect should the fact that there is going to be another judgment in light of the return of the Son of Man, what effect should that have on the life of the Christian? The life of the Christian who has been forgiven of her sins, the life of the Christian who has been given the righteousness of Christ, how should we live differently in light of the fact that Noah Part 2 is coming once again? Talk to me a little bit. What difference should the coming of the Son of Man make in our lives? Help me out. Okay. Can you give me some examples? What does it mean to walk with God? Spiritual disciplines. Okay. Spiritual disciplines of prayer, reading the Bible, those are important. What kind of behaviors? What kind of sacrifices? We think a lot of you, too.
But I think we're selfish, and I think we have to give up some of this stuff we just think we're entitled to and help other people.
So we don't want to be classed with those of whom Jesus spoke. We don't want to be people who are running around just eating and drinking, looking to get married, looking to be given in marriage, trying to live life to its fullest. In other words, we want to take a perspective which is different from the perspective, get everything you can out of life. Enjoy life to its fullest. We want a perspective which is not a life oriented around that, but a life perspective which is oriented around other people, a life perspective which is oriented around spiritual disciplines which recognize the presence of God in our lives. We want a perspective on life which is not the perspective which says, I'm here on earth and during my 80-plus years that I'm here on earth, I'm going to get everything out of life that I possibly can because I'm entitled. Is that what you ladies are saying? Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. You know what Augustine said? Augustine, that great churchman, said this: I can desire to do good things, but because of the sin that is in me, I don't have the capability. I can desire to do everything that you ladies have just said, but because of the sin that lurks within me, I don't have the ability, and that's where I need to plead with God for grace. I need to plead with God to bring the power to match my desires. I can desire to do something, but I'm weak. Yep. Less afraid of? Right. we know how it's all going to end, right? We've read the last chapter. We've read the last page of the Agatha Christie novel, so we know how it's going to end. So that we can read the book knowing that at the end the good guy wins, and so we don't have to be afraid because we know how it all turns out. Absolutely. Yep. Charles. Yeah, that's right. Because God was right and God was bigger. Yeah. You know what? When Doug sent me those corrections, I didn't question any of them. You know why? Because the number of years that I've known Doug, I've learned this. Doug's usually right. Now, I will never, ever say that to his face, you understand. But it's the same principle. God is right. Therefore, we do not question what he says. Yep. Indeed, he did. Yeah. Boy, was that a mistake. Yeah, that's right. And the reason, right, the reason why God shows up with Noah is because he loves Noah and he loves the people who are wicked in every dimension of their hearts, and so he gives them the opportunity to be delivered. Let me pray for us. Yes. Have you worked out that trip to Rome yet, Anne? Okay. Thanks, Sam. Thank you. Let me pray for us. Absolutely. Yeah, let's give her a hand, shall we? Father, thank you for the Word of God, which keeps us in the straight and narrow. Would you strengthen us by the Spirit to fulfill your desires and our good and righteous desires? Would you help us by the power of the Spirit to be found doing what we ought to be doing when the Son of Man returns? We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.